for the...
I have a loud voice to begin with, so maybe I'll move it down a little. Thanks for the introduction, Todd, and thanks for the shout-out, Linda, and for your prayers, Andy. Those are very appreciated. I was here back in March, and that was my second time ever preaching when I was here. And so it is only by God's grace working through you all that you invited me back, and so I'm thankful for that. But it is really good to be with you here this morning. My wife and baby were going to be joining me, but my baby got a fever last night, so unfortunately they're not here. But they are with us in spirit. Truly they are with us in spirit. So this morning, I want to open God's word with you all to Hebrews 12. Can you hear me clearly enough now? Hebrews 12. It's a short pericope that we're going to be reading this morning. But a very beautiful passage about our calling in the Christian life. It's a passage that the Lord has used powerfully in me to convict me and to call me and to encourage me to press on in His gospel truth. And I pray that it would be a blessing to you all this morning as well. And so I'm going to read Hebrews 12, just verses 1 and 2 this morning with you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's end the reading of God's word this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer and pray that He would bless our time together this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you in this hour of worship to praise and glorify your holy name. Lord, to praise you and worship you because you have given us your word, because you have you've revealed yourself to us, and Lord, because you've given us your Son, by whom we can know all things, by whom we can even attain unto salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this word as it goes forth. Lord, that you would give this weak instrument power to proclaim the word of Christ with strength, that the people here might hear your word and be changed. Lord, let it be so by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So I wonder if anyone here has ever run a marathon. You ever run a marathon? You've run a marathon. Okay. Well, if you've run any distance even close to that, hugely impressive. Hugely impressive. And I don't know if there are any other runners here, but if you know how long a marathon is, you'd be impressed by the distance that these runners have to go to make it to the end. But do you know the origin of the marathon? Marathon. It goes all the way back to 400 B.C., 490 B.C., and the setting, the context of which the marathon came into popular existence, it was a battle between the Greeks and the Persians. And you may remember, if you know history, that Persian invaders were coming over from the Middle East, and they were crossing over into Greek territory, and Marathon was the name of the city where the Greek forces put their final stand up against the Persian invaders. And this Battle of Marathon, it's amazing. This Persian force that should have overwhelmed any other nation was ultimately pushed back by the Greeks defending their homes. But as the battle was drawing to a close, there was one Greek soldier whose name was Pheidippides. And Pheidippides was standing back in the battlefield, and he saw the way that the battle was going, and his team was winning. But off in the distance, still out in the water, there was a Persian vessel filled with Persian soldiers. And he saw this vessel turn and begin to head south down the Greek coast. And what he was worried about was that though the Persians were losing this battle in Marathon, that this ship particularly was going to storm down the Greek coast while all the other Greek forces were distracted, that they were going to enter into Greek territory through a different spot, walk up to the gates of Athens, and claim that they had a victory and Marathon, and that the city was theirs. And so Pheidippides, seeing this and thinking that the Persians were going to try to pull this off, he began to run. He began to run from Marathon all the way to Athens, which is about 40 kilometers, about 26.2 miles, just a little bit less. And to get there quickly, he pulled off all of his armor, he dropped all of his weapons, he set aside all of his clothes, and he just booked it from Marathon to Athens. And if you know anything about this part of the world, it's very mountainous terrain. So it would have been a brutal effort to sprint from one place to the other to warn his people about this Persian attack. And so he's running, and he finally gets to Athens, and he bursts into the court of the people, and he yells out loud, "Neni ke kamen, neni ke kamen," which is Greek, meaning "we have won, we have won." And immediately after uttering that phrase, Pheidippides died in front of the people. That's the origin of the modern day marathon. And in my mind, if you're able to survive running that distance, you're incredible. It's something that this guy died running. So, absolutely incredible feat of strength. But we see here in the example of Pheidippides that this example of enthusiastic running, isn't it? He sensed the intensity of the moment, the seriousness of the race, and the importance of his destination. And in doing this, he literally ran himself to the death. Well, today there are a lot of people who run with the same type of focus and strength and determination. And in our passage today, we're seeing the writer of Hebrews play off of this analogy of this long-distance endurance race, something like a marathon. And what he's calling all of us runners. And he's calling us, all of us runners, as we run the race of this Christian life. And he's calling us to run that race with the same type of focus and strength and endurance that a marathon runner would have to run with as well. And so this passage this morning confronts us with this question. How has your running been lately? How has your running been lately? Does the running the race of your Christian life, does it look a little bit like Pheidippides and all the effort that he gave to get to his destination? Or does it look like maybe a little bit more like the classic American couch potato who really can't be bothered to get off of his living room sofa and interact with anything 12 feet beyond his field of vision? Has the race of the Christian life, has that been your primary pursuit? Has it been your passion, your reason for existence, like a runner that's training for a marathon? Or have you found yourself dragging lately? Maybe you're convicted that your spiritual life isn't really all that it should be right now. Or maybe you just can't seem to find the motivation to work on it. Or maybe your spiritual existence, maybe it's just taking a back seat to other passions or ambitions, family ambitions, career ambitions, or other sins or weaknesses that you're struggling with right now. And so I ask you one more time, how has your running been lately? Well, this passage here in Hebrews 12, it's for all of us who know what it's like to go through a season of lacking spiritual endurance. And through it, we'll discover the antidote to this sluggishness, and that is simply this truth that we know so well. It's faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But as we go through this passage this morning, we're going to seek to understand what that really is, how that really functions, and how that really becomes our fuel as we run this race. But we're going to look at this under 3 points this morning. First, the examples of faith. Second, the effect of faith. And third, the reason for faith. So first, the examples of faith. And right away in verse 1, we see them mentioned here as that great cloud of witnesses. And if you're wondering what the author of Hebrews means by this, you can just take a look back after, maybe for Sunday afternoon devotions around the family table. Just read through Hebrews 11, and there you'll see that great cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews is referring to. He's referring to all of these Old Testament saints, Noah, Abraham, Moses, all of these great Old Testament saints. And so we know very clearly who these witnesses are, but there's some question here about what their role is, this great cloud of witnesses. What exactly are they being pointed to for? And there's two possible meanings that have been proposed to this. The first, there's this idea that these Old Testament saints are watching us as we run the race, that they're witnessing our race. It's as though our race of the Christian life, we're running down this thoroughfare, and on either side, the Old Testament saints are in the bleachers. And they're cheering us on, and they're bidding us to run harder, to press on, to keep going. And that sounds very, very encouraging. It does, to think of Abraham and Noah clapping and egging us on to continue running. But that's probably not what the author is really getting to here. See, it's not that these Old Testament saints are witnessing us run, but that we are witnessing their run. They're not watching us, we're watching them. And if you look back to Hebrews 11, it's very clear that we're being directed to their life, to their witness, and we're being called to see that and to run with motivation from that. And the example that they set, the example that we're supposed to see from them is living their life by faith. Those two words, we see that over and over in Hebrews 11, by faith. And now you might ask, faith in what? Well, if we look back through chapter 11, we see that their faith was ultimately in the promises of God. Promises that God would be faithful to his people, but more particularly, faith that God would ultimately bring his people to salvation. And now we need to understand something about the manner in which the faith operated in their lives. You see, faith was not just an accessory for these Old Testament saints. It wasn't something that they put on Sundays and then they showed up for church and they did their thing, but then Monday through Saturday they lived their lives apart from it. No, faith was their essential lifestyle. See, just like a serious runner's entire life revolves around racing, around preparing for a race, early Saturday morning runs, going 15, 20 miles, you can't just run a marathon one day a week. You can't just train one day a week. It has to be a part of your essential lifestyle. Your life has to revolve around it to a certain extent. And so we see here in Hebrews 11 that faith was the guiding principle of these Old Testament saints' lives. It was the reason why they lived and breathed. Truly, faith was the thing that fueled them, that kept them going. And we can see an example of this. If you look back with me, if you have your Bibles open, at Hebrews 11, verse 7, we all know Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7 reads, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." Do you think about how crazy that is? How absolutely insane Noah would have to be to drop everything. And in this world that had never seen floodwaters, much less even a heavy rain, he drops everything and he starts building this ark. And you can imagine the people around Noah would think he was crazy, but what drove Noah to do that? It was faith. You see, faith wasn't this nice little belief that Noah had in God and now he could go about his life just doing his thing. No, faith was the guiding principle of it. And it had to be. Because if it wasn't, there would be nothing driving Noah to build that ark. There would be nothing to push him to spend day after day cutting boards and hammering planks together in the middle of dry land. Yet he trusted God's promises despite all evidence to the contrary. And he built that ark. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is faith the fuel of your life? Or is faith just an accessory that you can put on and take off depending on the situation? Is faith the guiding principle that really drives everything that you do? How does faith play into your decisions regarding your occupation? How does faith play into what you're deciding to do on a Friday night? How does faith affect your family habits? So it's in looking at these heroes of faith, we see the examples of living a life that's fueled by the promises of God. But then as we move to the next part of the verse, we see faith in action. We have such great examples of living by faith, but how is this going to change our lives practically? And this leads us to our second point today, the effect of faith. The effect of faith we see at the end of verse 1, that we would also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the effect of faith, that we would lay aside every weight and sin and run the race with endurance. And we need to understand what exactly the author means here by these weights and sins. So imagine lining up for your local city race. Maybe it's a 5K. It's more achievable for most of us. And you've been training for this. You've been putting effort into getting ready for this. And so you show up that Saturday morning where the race is happening, and you're really well prepared. You've got your new running shoes, your new running shorts. You've got your sweat headband, your Apple Watch. And you ate a good breakfast that morning, too, because you knew that you were going to need to prepare. So you had eggs and bacon and sausage and pancakes and French toast and, orange juice, milk, and you just gorge yourself because you're going to need energy. It's a long way. And you've got a backpack on. And you threw some of your favorite stuff in there because you might get bored along the way, and you might need to dig into that just in case you need some more motivation. And you're dragging a suitcase behind you as well because there's stuff that you're going to need. It's a long way, a 5K. Not everyone can run that far, but you can. And you've got all the stuff that you need to do it. And so the gun goes off. The race begins, and what's going to happen? Immediately, dead last, you're dragging. Your stomach's not feeling too good suddenly, and you're feeling really weighed down by all the stuff that you're carrying, and you're disappointed. You're thinking, how could this happen? I had everything that I need. Maybe someone from the crowd would yell out helpfully, hey, drop the extra baggage. But you think to yourself, what? Has all my stuff. I need these things. It's those weights and sins, those things that we're carrying with us, these superfluous items that slow us down. They keep us from running the race of the Christian life with endurance. And we're seeing here in this passage that these could be good things. That word weight, it's a neutral word. It doesn't necessarily imply that what we are doing, what we are weighing ourselves down with, are bad in and of themselves, but it does imply that we've misappropriated them in some way. They could be perfectly good. They could be our family needs. They could be our career needs. They could be our home. They could be whatever, but they're these good things that we've given too much rein in our lives. They start to absorb all of our time. They absorb all of our energy, all of our desires, all of our thoughts. They become the things that really define your life. One pastor who asked the question, if you're trying to figure out what these weights are in your own life, just ask yourself this, what are you about? What are you about? What gets you up in the morning? What motivates you? What pushes you? Is it your personal ambitions? Is it building your kingdom? Or is it running the race? And then, of course, we have these sins mentioned, these pet sins, these secret sins, these things that we continue to indulge in as we seek to run the Christian life. They're these things that cling so closely, and they seek to trip us up. They might harm your assurance of faith. They might cause you to question, am I truly saved? Am I truly following Christ at all? And the author of Hebrews, he's telling us to put these things off. So we see these weights and sins are things that we need to shed. But the second thing we need to understand here, it's more important even than identifying exactly what they are. See, the author is not just telling us that we need to put off our weights and sins. He's telling us how to put these things off. And this is the effect of faith, that we put these things off by living a life fueled by it. Fueled by faith. This is huge. See, this is a groundbreaking truth, and this is something that we so often mix up. See, we do believe, we're confessionally Reformed Presbyterian Christians. We believe that justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we still tend to believe that our core issue is with these weights and sins. And our typical method of trying to live the Christian life better is just putting these things off, just stubbornly resisting. We think to ourselves, we just need to be more disciplined. Are you struggling with pride? Cut it out. Do you tend to be self-serving in a lot of your actions? Then knock it off. Are you struggling with sexual lust? Then just stop it. Put it to death. Kill it. And it's true, these sins, these weights, we do need to take an active role in putting them off. We do need to fight our sins, but if our only method of dealing with that is focusing on fighting and out-stubborning our sins in these weights, then what we're really doing, we're just managing symptoms without ever getting to the root of the problem. And what does that do? It creates a religion of do's and don'ts. It creates this empty, hopeless moralism. If this becomes a habit in preaching, what the congregation takes away every single week is what I need to do to be saved. You see, managing the symptom is not the way to cure a disease. There's a root cause that needs to be taken care of first. You can take ibuprofen for a headache all that you want. You're struggling with migraines, and it may alleviate some of the pain for a time, but if the root cause of your headache is brain cancer, then ibuprofen's really only going to do so much. It's not really going to do anything. I mean, not really. And so it is with us. We can keep managing our symptoms, attacking these weights and sins and trying to out-stubborn our sin. We can become rigid moralists, but that's not going to cure our disease. That's like taking ibuprofen for brain cancer. Because our problem, first and foremost, isn't a sin or distraction problem. Our real core issue, our brain cancer, if you will, is unbelief. A lack of faith. It's unbelief. Just think about this for a minute. If living a life fueled by faith gives us the ability to put these things off, then logically, what's the reason why they still cling so closely? What's the reason why we can't seem to put off these weights and sins? It's because of unbelief. It boils down to this. We don't really, truly believe that the promises of God are for us. We don't believe that we could possibly deserve them. We don't believe that we could possibly hope to receive them, and so we want to get as much as we can just in case God's promises turn out to be not reliable, just in case he leaves us hanging high and dry. We cling to these weights and sins because we don't want to be stuck with nothing by the end of it, just in case God's promises aren't reliable. And we see that truth spoken of more directly in Hebrews 3. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn there, otherwise I'll read it for you. Hebrews 3. And at the end of Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews, he's writing about why the Israelites were not able to enter into the promised land, why they were condemned to wander in the desert. And he writes in verse 19, the last verse of chapter 3, "So we see that they, Israel, were unable to enter because of unbelief." See, Israel wasn't punished, first and foremost, because of their sin. They were punished because of their unbelief, this thing that underlies all of our sins. Unbelief is our core problem, and if this isn't treated, then no matter how well you manage your symptoms, you're just going to get worse and worse. So faith is the cure. Faith that God will not leave his people hanging high and dry. Faith that God's goodness and his promises are so much sweeter and so much more wonderful than anything in this world could possibly offer. So if you're struggling in a season where your priorities seem to be out of whack, where you seem to be lacking the spiritual endurance to press on, then ask yourself, first and foremost, what rules your life? Is it faith or is it unbelief? Does the way that you live your life, does it demonstrate that you really truly believe that the Lord is preparing a better place for you? A place in a better country, a heavenly country, or your weights and sins, are they really exposing a deeper issue? A disbelief that God's promises are faithful and reliable. So thus far we've seen the example of those who have lived their lives fueled by faith in the promises of God. We've observed the impact of unbelief and see how it is faith that gives us the strength to lay aside these weights and sins so that we can run the race with endurance. But we must ask one final question. What good reason do we have? What good reason do we have? What's the treatment plan for unbelief? See, if this is our core disease, and we must have some way to put it off. And if putting it off requires that we know what good reason we have. And so we look at our final point today, the reason for faith. It's human nature, isn't it? Before we invest ourselves in anything, we want a good reason to do it. If a kid shows up at your door and they're trying to sell you something for their school, I just had this, those key card books. You want them to sell it to you, don't you? You're not just going to hand them $30 and let them walk away and you've got this useless thing. No, you make them tell you exactly what it is about this key card book that's going to change your life for the better. So you give them $30 when you understand what good reason you have for it. Or kids, maybe you've been on a family vacation. Family vacation where you had to drive for hours and hours and you're locked up in the back of your parents' minivan with your siblings and your brothers and sisters and they're stinky and you're squabbling in the back and it's not the best, right? You don't go on a car trip for the sake of the car trip. You need a good reason to hop in the back of that van and drive 16 hours to go somewhere. And so maybe you're heading to the mountains. Or maybe you're going on a family vacation. You're going to see some of your cousins that you love and that you miss and that you're going to enjoy a week with. But it's human nature that if we're going to put up with challenges, then we're going to need a good reason to do it. And the same is true of the Christian life. We see this. It's not wrong to think of our Christian life this way. We see this in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." See, we don't call others to run the race of the Christian life. We don't call others to live by faith because it's the easier life. So we must have a good reason for our faith. We must be assured that the destination will be worth putting up with some of the challenges of getting there. And so lest anyone begin to wonder whether or not we have a good reason to live our lives by faith, the author of Hebrews writes this beginning in verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the reason. Now maybe you're wondering, how is Jesus Christ the reason for my faith? How does looking to Jesus change anything? Why is he a good enough reason for me to lay aside my own desires to serve and follow after him? Well, let me ask you a hypothetical question. If there was a stock, let's say I'm your financial advisor. If there's a stock and I know that tomorrow afternoon, it's going to hit it. It's going to hit it big, and you can buy it for pennies on the dollar right now. What are you going to do? This isn't some hope. This isn't some idea that I have. I know for a fact that this stock is going to hit. Take away any ideas of insider trading. I know that this stock's going to hit. I can guarantee you 100% beyond the shadow of a doubt that if you invest in this stock today, it's going to increase by 400% tomorrow. What are you going to do? You're going to find everything you can. You're going to find every spare cent in your bank account. You're going to sell maybe some of your possessions to get more money so that you can invest everything you possibly can in that stock because you know for a fact it's going to hit. Let me ask you another question. What if I can make you this guarantee this afternoon? What if I can make you a guarantee that this world that we're living in right now in Holland, Michigan, that this world is not your final home? What if I could guarantee you that the sufferings and the trials that you've experienced in your life, these very real pains, that they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits? A guarantee that there's a life after this one, a life that is holy and perfect and eternal. And what if I could guarantee to you this morning that there's a Savior who came for you to die for your sins to make it possible for you to see that life? A guarantee that all of your sins, all of your warped desires, all of these things that have been holding you back, that they've been laid upon Him so that you could receive the promises of God for yourself. What if I could guarantee you 100% beyond the shadow of a doubt that this world is passing away? But if you place your faith in Him, if you live for Him, then you will live forever with Him. What if I could guarantee that no matter how traumatic, painful, hard, horrible, challenging the journey was, that the destination would be worth the pain of getting there? If I could make all of these guarantees to you this morning, how would your life change right now because of that? How would it change first thing tomorrow morning? It just sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? We can't possibly think to ourselves. Sometimes we struggle to imagine all of my sins, all of these things that I've been investing my life in. You're telling me that if I believe in Jesus Christ, that He died for me, you're telling me that they're all just gone, placed on His account? That just seems too good to be true. But this isn't a situation where we think to ourselves, you imagine it only. No, these things are an absolute certainty. These things are absolutely guaranteed to you today if you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you begin to live out of that, because Jesus Christ is the guarantee. And He's the guarantee we see because He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. See, as founder of our faith, He has guaranteed God's promises by establishing the path to salvation. There is no path to salvation without the work of Christ. But He endured the wrath and the judgment of God. He endured the shame of men being hung on a Roman cross. And now He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He conquered sin and death and hell, and He's made it possible for God's people to do the same. See, as the founder of the faith, He's guaranteed God's promises by making salvation possible. But if by founding the faith He made salvation possible, then by perfecting the faith, He's made salvation possible for you. For you. See, Jesus Christ, He didn't just found the faith. He didn't just plow a trail to salvation and say, good luck. Press on. It's going to be a hard race, but if you work your best, if you resist sin enough, if you do everything right, then you're going to get there eventually. No, He hasn't left it up to chance. Jesus Christ has perfected our faith. He's made it certain that the benefits, that the promises of God will be given to those who are totally imperfect, because He Himself was perfect. He guarantees that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you will reach salvation. And this is the truth that the Old Testament saints were fueled by. This is what they had placed their faith in. This is what they had placed their hope in, that there would be a Messiah that had made salvation possible for them. And their lives revolved around that truth. See, they endured the race of the godly life because they could see the beginning of the Savior. But now, we're living lives that are fueled by faith in this Messiah who has already come. We've seen Him. We live in the light of this risen Son, the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. And at the end of this race that we're running, it's Jesus Christ Himself who stands before you at the finish line to welcome you into paradise. We only believe that were true. How quickly would you shed any excess weight or sin to sprint with all your might into His waiting and loving arms? Do you struggle with unbelief, dear brother and sister? Do you struggle to believe that the destination will be worth the pain of getting there? Then look to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, who's sitting right now at the right hand of God. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, to go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. These are the shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Jesus Christ makes it possible for you to swim in that ocean, to receive those things for yourself. Do you believe that? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of God's promises for you? Then ask yourself, how does your life change today because of that? By faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before in your presence this morning. We draw near to your throne of grace, confessing that, Lord, we have been consumed by unbelief. Lord, it's this unbelief that has reigned in our lives, the cause of all of these weights and sins that we cling to so closely. Lord, it's this unbelief that keeps us from trusting in your goodness and your promises. But Lord Jesus Christ has come this morning, and he has put to death sin and death and hell. Lord, he has conquered for us so that your promises are so certain and so sure. Lord, he has given us a reason to believe. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning confessing our unbelief and praying that you would help us to believe. Lord, move your Spirit through us, that we would rest in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that we would grow to love him and love you more and more. Lord, give us strength to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus Christ, the perfecter and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray these things in your name.